Lord, thank you, Father, so much for the opportunity to be here, to worship, to enjoy each other's company, to fellowship, Lord. Thank you so much for that. And now, Lord, please search our hearts. The iniquity that lies there within us, we all have it. Father, bring it to the forefront. Bring it before our eyes, that we can be convicted of it and confess it to you, that we can ask your forgiveness of it and be cleansed of the unrighteousness that's in us. And in so doing, Lord, be able to approach your throne in a worthy manner. Father, we come to you now and we lift your name up. For indeed, you are the one and only true God, whose love and mercy are well past anything that we deserve, whose power and wisdom are well past anything that we can comprehend. When we try to grasp just how great and how awesome you are, it's past anything anything that we can, again, Lord, comprehend. You spoke, and the world came into existence. That is awesome, Lord. And now, Father, we come to you, and we wish to thank you first and foremost, Lord, for your Son, Jesus, who you sent to die on the cross for us. We thank you, Father, for the homes that we have, for the vehicles we have, for the clothes that we have, for the food. We have so much in abundance, Lord, that we probably throw away more food than most third world countries consume. Father, thank you for our abundance, for our prosperity. And now, Father, thank you for our families, our wives, our fathers, our mothers, our children. Father, thank you. And now, Lord, as we come to you, we have empty hands. We have nothing to give you except the sin that resides in us. So, Father, we pray and ask that you would hear our prayers. First and foremost, Lord, for our unsaved loved ones, for the opportunities to share the gospel with them, to just sit and talk about you, about your greatness, about your love, about your mercy and your grace. Father, for our country. Father, as we look at where we are as a nation, we are indeed in turmoil that will just not, it's almost inconceivable where we are now as opposed to where we were 25 years ago. Father, help us to be a testimony to those around us. Help us to be a testimony to those that lead us. And we do pray, Father, for our government, that, Lord, you would be the wisdom that they seek in how to run this country. Because your wisdom is indeed the greatest wisdom and the best. Father, for our church family, Lord, help us to be faithful. Faithful to your word, faithful to your precepts. Help us, Lord, again, to be those testimonies to a lost and dead world, Lord, that we should be. Father, for believers in Jesus all over the globe, we don't know what persecution is like. I mean, we might get talked down to for being Christians, but Lord, around the world, there are Christians that are being murdered, tortured. Their children and their parents killed for the sake of the gospel. Father, be with all of them, please. Help us to feel their remorse. Help us to pray for them continually. Father, for Rebecca, who's looking for a job, Lord, we do pray that you would help her in this interview process, that position that she hopes to get that she would get, Lord. Father, for my friend Barty, who is on death's door. And Lord, I know he's not saved, but I don't need to tell you that. You know that as well. So I pray, Father, that you would open his eyes. Help him to see the Jesus that you showed me 23 years ago. Father, just be with him. And now, Father, as we do continue in this service, I look at all of these prayer requests and know, Father, that there's probably numerous ones on here that are numerous ones that aren't even on here. So we pray, Father, and just ask that you would be that spirit in us that knows our worries, and that you would just pray for us, Lord. And now, Father, again, as we continue, please be with our pastor. We lift him up to you, Father. Open our eyes and our ears and our hearts, that the things that he brings to us from your word would change us. Help us, Lord, to be changed and be more like your Son. All these things we'll pray in the precious and wonderful name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Thank you. Oh, for newlyweds, Rod and Tony. Who's Rod and Tony? Ah, yeah. Good luck.
Who's Rod and Tony? Oh, that's right. Your wedding that you went to. How'd that go? Oh, good. I'm sorry. I kind of lost track of who Rod and Tony was. I feel like I'm missing something here. All right. Well, let's pray. Lord, we do pray for Rod and Tony that they're now married, and we pray that that relationship would blossom and would be a good one. And Lord, we thank you this morning that you've allowed us to come here and look at your word, and we pray that it would be something that would help motivate us and inspire us. We thank you that you've given us your word. Help us to be more diligent about paying attention to it and applying it to our lives. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. There is a day when human history, as we know it, is going to come to an end. The Bible tells us that when Jesus Christ comes back to establish his earthly kingdom, punish the wicked, and create a permanent home for his people, that this will mark the end of the current world system, or the world as we know it. The Bible teaches that Jesus will come in the clouds of the air to catch up his church, both dead and living saints, together to be with him, and so we shall all ever be with the Lord. And we find this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. In John chapter 14, verses 2 to 3, we read, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you, that I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51, we read, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed," or we will be changed. All of these passages describe what some people have called the rapture of the church, the time when Christ will return in the clouds of the air to receive dead and living church saints to be with him forever. Now, this event is to be distinguished from what is called the return of Christ, which we find in a verse like Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 to 31, where it says, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give us its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and on all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16, we read, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on a white horse, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So as you look at all these verses that I've just rattled off to you, we see 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, John chapter 14, and 1 Corinthians 15 all refer to what has been called by many the rapture of the church. Matthew chapter 24 and Revelation 19 refer to what is called the return of Christ. Now, between the rapture and the return, there is a 7-year period of time called the tribulation period, a time of unprecedented death and destruction and judgment brought down upon an unbelieving world, a world that has rejected Christ, with the exception of those that get saved during the tribulation period. It is my belief that the church will be raptured out before this 7-year period of time starts, but will be with the Lord at the end of the 7 years when he returns. We'll be coming back with him. In Revelation 3:10, we read, "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth." Even though these particular words were written specifically to the church in Philadelphia, they point to a time yet future, not only from their perspective, but also from ours, when the Church of Jesus Christ will be raptured or taken up prior to the 7-year period of tribulation that we find in the Bible. These prophetic events have not yet occurred, but they will. It is my belief from Scripture that the next event, prophetically speaking, that will occur is what we call the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. I believe that we may experience it even in our own lifetimes. That certainly is a possibility. In Luke chapter 12, verses 35 to 48, we find a section of Scripture that points us in the direction of Christ's imminent return. It is a passage that details for us six specific attitudes that we must adopt as we look ahead to coming face to face with our wonderful Savior. The first attitude is found in verse 35, where Jesus says, "Be dressed in readiness." In other words, be ready. We are to be ready for the second coming of Christ. We are to be ready for his, what I call, the rapture. Now, if you look at the second coming of Christ, the way I understand it, and I recognize that there are different ways to understand prophetic events, but my understanding, what I've been taught, and which makes the most sense to me, is that the second coming of Christ is actually in two stages. First, you have the rapture, followed by tribulation, 7 years, and then you have the return. In the rapture, Christ comes in the clouds to take his saints, both dead and living saints, to be with him. In the return, Christ comes to reign and rule. We are to be dressed in readiness. In other words, we are to be ready for Christ's imminent return. And this refers to people who wore long robes, having those robes tucked into the belt to allow them to work and move around. Now, back then, apparently, everybody kind of wore robes. And so you hear expressions, or you read expressions in the Bible like, "Gird up your loins," which is a fancy way of saying take your robes, kind of tuck them in your belt. That way you can move and do the things that you have to do, whether it's to run or to work or things like that. Because if you try to run with a robe on, you're going to fall down. And some of us who try to run even without a robe on are going to fall down. But, you know, typically speaking, if you have a robe on, it's kind of hard to run or to move. And we are to be ready for the day when we stand before Christ. We are to be ready because the rapture of the church can be at any moment, any second, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15, at the twinkling of an eye. It is a signless event. While it is true that Christians can do and will experience many difficult, many painful things, many trials and tribulations, I mean, look at the persecution. Look at the execution of Coptic Christians recently over in Egypt, and we could point to 100 other examples. They will not experience the great tribulation that will occur after the rapture takes place. But they might experience persecution, deprivation, and even death, because Christians of all ages have experienced these things, and these are not necessarily the great tribulation that we find in Revelation 6 through 19. We have to take the second coming of Christ seriously. We take literal creation seriously, as we see it in the Bible. We take the deity of Christ seriously, as it's described to us in Scripture. We take the Trinity seriously, as we look at that in Scripture. Why not Christ's second coming? Somebody says, well, the word rapture is not found in the Bible. Agreed. Neither is the word Trinity, but the concepts for both are. If we take these other areas, other subjects in the Bible seriously, we should also take prophetic literature seriously and literally. Why not take Revelation literally? Recognizing that part of literal interpretation is to acknowledge that certain aspects or certain words are used symbolically. That's how we interpret everything, including newspapers, books, all aspects or all parts of the Bible. We must be ready. That's the point. Whatever you believe as far as the sequence of events or the details of eschatology, you've got to be ready. Because we would all agree that Jesus is coming back. We need to be ready. And when he does come back, things are going to be better for those who believe. If you're not a believer, things are not going to be better. In fact, things will be significantly worse. If we knew exactly what day Jesus was returning, like let's say that we knew that he was coming Tuesday. Let's say that we knew that. He was coming day after tomorrow. And relax, I'm not setting a date, so I'm not doing that, so don't worry about it. Is there anything that we would like to change in our lives? Is there anything that we would like to fix? Would we change the way we live in any respects? Would we treat other people differently? Is there anything that we need to repent of or confess? You know, if we knew he was coming Tuesday, what would that do to our lives? But you know, he could come Tuesday. He could come Monday. He could come today. He could come even now. We don't know. We're not told. I bet there would be some changes that we would make if we knew exactly when Jesus was coming. I bet there would be a lot of praying, a lot of reconciling, a lot of repenting, a lot of changing of lifestyles, habits, etc. It would be like preparing for a final exam. Anybody ever take an exam in school? We probably all have, right? And you know that the test is Tuesday. And all of a sudden it's Monday. And you say, hey, I got to study for the final exam. So you go out and you start studying for the final exam, learning all these things and going through the book and going through your notes, getting ready for the final. But the problem with the rapture is you don't know when the final's coming. It's kind of like a pop quiz. You always got to be ready for the pop quiz because you never know. You're going to walk in, sit down, and say, pull out a piece of paper and answer the following questions. Go, uh-oh, I wasn't ready for this. Well, I told you to be ready. I said you were going to get a pop quiz. So it's like a pop quiz, the second coming of Christ, or at least the rapture. We don't know exactly when it's going to happen. But if it was already fixed for us, we already had a date, we'd go ahead and cram for the exam at the last minute, kind of probably doing what we wanted to do prior to that. We don't know when the big day is coming. We don't know when it's going to happen. We have to be ready all the time. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We have to be ready for Christ. Second attitude, also found in verse 35, is that we have to keep our light shining. And said, keep your lamps lit. You know, talking about, you know, back then they had these lamps and you had to light them with a torch. Lamps are meant to provide light. That's why they exist. We need to keep our spiritual lamps lit so we don't stumble and fumble around in spiritual darkness. The other morning I was sitting at the computer, yeah, about 7:30 or so, and everything just went. Did anybody lose power? I think it was Thursday? I don't remember which day it was, but this last week. And fortunately, it was only out for a few hours, but I was fumbling around trying to figure out, okay, where did I put my... I bought this really cool lantern. All you have to do is put batteries in it and go, and you have light. It really works well. I was trying to find it. Of course, if you don't know where it is, you can't use it. So I found it eventually and pulled it out and, you know, and called the electrical company and did those things. But, you know, if you don't have your spiritual lamp on, you might not see where you're going spiritually. This is not a time to be spiritually unprepared. This is not a time to be unclear about the truth of God's word. It is not a time to live as though we are living in spiritual darkness. We will say this, America is a land in spiritual darkness, except for the small remnant of true Christians that are still here trying to hang on to the gospel. We must believe in him, and we must live for him at the same time. Turn with me to Matthew 25. We're going to look up a verse. Verses 1 to 13. It says, starting in verse 1, then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil and flasks along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the prudent, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the prudent said, no, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later the other virgins also came, saying, Lord, Lord, open up for us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day or the hour. What's the point there? The point there is to be ready. Keep your light shining. Turn with me to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Verses 11 to 14. Do this, and he's referring to the previous verses there in Romans chapter 13 about submitting to government and loving your neighbor. He says, do this knowing the time that is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity or sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 to 16, I'll read it to you. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your faith who is in heaven. We are to let our light shine. keep our lamps lit. We have to keep our light shining. We have to keep our lamps lit, not only for our own sakes, but also for the sake of other people around us. Third attitude, going back to Luke 12, verses 36 to 38. Third attitude is to have a servant's heart. Have a servant's heart. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. Here we see a reference to servants or to slaves. These individuals are waiting for their master to return from a wedding feast. Apparently, weddings in Israel didn't really operate on any time, kind of time clock, and they apparently tended to run over a little bit. So you had no idea as to when they were going to end. The servants were waiting for the master to come home. They might be waiting quite a while, and they had to be ready. He could show up when he was least expected. They had to be ready to meet him with torches and to open up the door and let him in no matter when he came back. Maybe it would be the second watch from 9 p.m. to midnight, or the third watch from midnight to 3 a.m. Doesn't matter. They had to be ready. And if these servants do this, the Bible says that he will reverse roles and wait on them. He will minister to them and bless them for their diligence and having a servant's heart toward him. At Christ's return, he will minister to his servants who were vigilant and waiting for him. He did this to his disciples in John 13 when he washed their feet. He will do this to us if we are vigilant servants longing to be obedient to him and serving him during the time he's given us here on earth. Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. We are to have a servant's heart. Three attitudes as we prepare for the coming of Christ. Number one, we are to be ready. Number two, we are to have our lights lit, our lamps lit. Number three, we are to have a servant's heart. Number four, we are to be vigilant. We are to be vigilant. Verses 39 to 40, back in Luke 12. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. We've already stated we don't know when the rapture will occur or when the second coming of Christ is. We have no idea. We have not been given that information. That's not been provided to us. Christ uses the example of the head of the house and the thief. If the head of the house had known when the thief was going to break in, he'd have been ready for him. He would have been sitting on the other side of the door with a 9mm or a shotgun or a baseball bat or something. But he would have been ready. Let's say we knew that the thief was coming back or coming in at 9 o'clock on Tuesday night. I bet you if you knew that, you would be ready for him. And, you know, you would call the police. You would do whatever you have to do. He would have been ready for the thief and would have prevented his home from being broken into. Christ then jumps from the homeowner's experience to his followers. Since his followers don't know when Christ is returning, they should always be vigilant. They should always be alert. They should always be waiting, and they should always be ready for him. A homeowner or the head of the house keeps an eye out. Maybe he has an alarm system. Maybe he has a tape of a barking dog. Or maybe he has some security procedures or personnel. The point is that the homeowner, if he's a smart homeowner, is always ready because he doesn't know if and when a thief may enter the home. And we should be likewise. We should be especially vigilant, especially when we look at the signs of the times. Now I'm going to have you turn with me to a couple verses. This is in, first one's in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. And as I read this, think about how these verses relate to what is going on today. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, that's a big one, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. Think about the world in which we're living today. Now, it says last times. That would be the times from Christ's first coming until now. You know, I don't know what it was like because I didn't live in any other periods of time. But right now, it does seem that we have taken a turn for the worse in this country. Many of the things that we have held as important and as significant have been pretty much kicked to the curb. And now we're living in a day and age where pretty much anything anybody wants to do has got to be okay. Unless, of course, you believe in Jesus, and that's a real problem. But, you know, think about the last day's difficult times. And look at that description and realize that describes us. And it may have described other periods of time, too, but I think especially is describing us now. First Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Starting in verse 1, but the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, that has always occurred, but it does seem to me as I look at things and I read up on things, there is a great deal of false teaching taking place, and a lot of that has entered the church. By means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared by those who believe and know the truth. So that is another example of things that are happening in this day and age. And I'm going to read to you Luke 21, verses 34 to 36. It says, be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness, and the worries of life in that day will not come upon you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of the earth. But keep alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that you are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. So, talking about our being willing and able to escape all the things that are all around us and be ready to stand before Jesus. As we look at a world spiraling out of control, may we not worry that things are falling apart, but rather be grateful that things are falling into place. Be vigilant. Be ready. You know, especially as you look at the signs of the times. You know, every day that goes by, we're that much closer to the second coming of Christ. And I think a lot of these things, the push for an ecumenical church is really significant. The push for a one world government is really significant as well. You think about a lot of the stuff that Donald Trump, and you know, Donald Trump's not a perfect human being, and I've had my reservations about him, and I still do a little bit, but he does seem to be trying to push us back in a little bit more traditional, I don't know if he's Christian or not, but in a more constitutional direction, and trying to assert American sovereignty over its own affairs. And the resistance to this is mind-boggling. But part of that resistance is based on the fact that there is a drive to set up a one world government, and somehow Donald Trump's messing that all up. So that's why people are mad at him. So as you look at the signs of the times, just be sure you're ready. Be alert to what's going on. Now, you don't have to be a news hound like I am, necessarily always looking at what's going on, but at least kind of be aware, you know, of what's happening in the world around us. Anybody ever watch Fox News? And it's, what's the name of that one show with the guy, Waters World? You know, this is my world, welcome to Waters World. This guy, he's kind of a character. He goes around, interviews people. What's one of the things he does? And so he interviews people about, you know, just basic historical stuff. And you find out lots of people don't even know who the president is. A lot of the people that are doing the rioting and causing problems, they didn't even vote in the election. They have no idea about World War I, World War II, the Civil War. Just ordinary people, you go up and ask them a question. They don't know. And this is like really basic historical stuff, stuff that should every American should have some awareness of. So as you look at that, you see, well, it's just a lot of people on there that have no idea what's going on. And but we need to be vigilant and we need to be ready because we live in difficult times. Fifth attitude we need to have. That's an attitude of faithfulness, an attitude of faithfulness. Again, this comes out of Luke 12, verses 41 to 44. Peter said, "Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well?" So Peter's trying to figure out, well, who are you talking to here, Lord? And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and sensible steward who his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will put him in charge of all of his possessions." But if that slave says, actually let me stop there at verse 44. Everything we've said up to this point points to believers needing to be faithful. Being ready, keeping our light shining, having a servant's heart, remaining vigilant, all stress the idea or theme of faithfulness to God, faithfulness to his word, faithfulness to the church, faithfulness to other believers, the truth, etc., etc. A faithful and a sensible steward represents a true believer. True believers manage what God has given them, whether they're spiritual gifts, spiritual riches, whatever, spiritual duties. They manage those things wisely, and they manage those things for the glory of God. They will be blessed when Christ returns. Christ partially answers Peter's question, which you see in verse 41, by talking about the faithful and sensible steward. As we see in a moment, he will finish his answer by talking about unfaithful stewards. And in these particular case, the unfaithful stewards represent unbelievers. The good steward, the faithful slave, has done what his master wanted. He has carried out his responsibilities, he has performed his duties, and he will be blessed when Christ returns. Now I'm going to read something to you. You knew you weren't going to get away without me reading something. This is from J.C. Ryle. It's not real long, but it's not real short either. He says, "Let us mark lastly what an instructive picture these verses contain of the frame of mind which a true Christian should endeavor to keep up. Our Lord tells us that we ought to be like unto men that wait for the Lord. We ought to be like servants who expect their master's return, fulfilling our duties in several stations and doing nothing which we would not like to be found doing when Christ comes again." The standard of life which our Lord has set up here is an exceedingly high one. So high indeed that many Christians are apt to flinch from it and feel cast down. And yet there is nothing here which ought to make a believer afraid. Readiness for the return of Christ to this world implies nothing which is impossible and unattainable. It requires no angelic perfection. It requires no man to forsake his family and retire into solitude. It requires nothing more than a life of repentance, faith, and holiness. The man who is living the life of faith in the Son of God is a man whose loins are girded and whose light is burning. Such a man may have the care of kingdoms on him, like Daniel, or be a servant in Nero's household, like some in Paul's time. All this matters nothing. If he lives looking unto Jesus, he is a servant who can open to him immediately. Surely it is not too much to ask Christians to be men of this kind. Surely it was not for nothing that our Lord said, the Son of Man cometh at an hour when you think not." Are we ourselves living as if we were ready for the second coming of Christ? Well would it be if this question were put to our consciences more frequently. It might keep us from many a false step in our daily life. It might prevent many a backsliding. The true Christian should not only believe in Christ and love Christ, he should also look and long for Christ's appearing. If he cannot say from his heart, "Come, Lord Jesus," there must be something wrong about his soul. Finally, number six, the sixth attitude we must adopt as we await Christ's return, and that is an attitude of avoiding complacency. Avoiding complacency. I'm going to read to you verses 45 to 46. "But if that slave says in his heart, 'My master will be a long time in coming,' and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, and the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and an hour he does not know, and will cut him into pieces, and assign him a place with the unbeliever. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accordance with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more." Now Christ finishes his answer to Peter's question in verse 41 by speaking of the parable of the wicked slave or the wicked steward. This wicked man began to think he had a long time to get ready for his master's return. He had a long time to get things straightened out. So what did he do? He was complacent. He didn't even think about the master. He was going to have some fun. He began eating and drinking and partying excessively. He began to abuse his fellow servants. He began to abuse the help, the people that were under him. And what happens? He's in the midst of all this, completely complacent, completely not paying attention to the fact that the master's going to come back someday. And all of a sudden, the master shows up. The master shows up at a day and time when least expected, and the steward is condemned. It talks about being cut into pieces and sent on to final judgment. As you look at verse 47 and 48, the slave who knew the master's will but ignored it will receive the most severe punishment. The one who sinned in ignorance will still be in hell, but his punishment will be less severe. We talked about this morning for those of you that were in Sunday school. This comes from Revelation chapter 20, verse 13. It says, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds." Now there is judgment coming to everyone who does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the severity of their punishment will be based on what they did. I mean, it's hell regardless of how you look at it, whether it's level 1 or level 5. But level 5 is a lot worse than level 1, apparently. So apparently there are degrees of punishment even in hell, even though nobody wants to be in hell. So there are apparently degrees of judgment in hell. The wicked steward was complacent. He demonstrated the lack of being a true convert by ignoring what he was supposed to be doing. And he was severely punished as a result. What happens when you are complacent? Complacency leads to condemnation. People just kind of think, well, there's nothing going to happen. We see this all the time, don't we? We see people that are involved in all kinds of sinful behavior, and somebody says to them, "Hey, you shouldn't be doing that. Something's going to happen to you." "Oh, no, don't worry about it. So what if I drink 15 beers a day? It's not going to bother me." And all of a sudden, a few years down the road, his liver's shot. Or, "So what if I cheat on my wife? She's never going to know." Well, someday she figures it out, and there are consequences for that behavior. "So what if I ignore God? And I ignore the Bible, and I reject Christ. Right before I die, I'll get saved." Acting like at that point they even have the ability to do so. And they don't. And they'll find themselves dying and waking up in a very bad place. Again, I'm going to read some J.C. Ryle. "The lesson before us is not about justification, but about sanctification. Not about faith, but about holiness. The point is not what a man should do to be saved, but what ought a saved man to do." That's a good point. I like the way he said that. "The teaching of Scripture is clear and express upon this subject. A saved man ought to be careful to maintain good works," Titus 3:8. "The desire of a true Christian ought to be found doing. If we love life, let us resolve by God's help to be doing Christians. This is to be like Christ. He went about doing good. This is to be like the apostles. They were men of deeds even more than of words. This is to glorify God. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. This is to be useful to the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. The language which our Lord Jesus uses about slothful and unfaithful servants is particularly severe. Few places in the gospel contain such strong expressions as this. It is a vain delusion to suppose that the gospel speaks nothing but smooth things. The same loving Savior who holds out mercy to the uttermost, to the penitent and believing, never shrinks from holding up the judgments of God against those who despise his counsel. Let no man deceive us on this subject. There is a hell for such a one as goeth on still in his wickedness, no less than a heaven for the believer in Jesus. There is such a thing as the wrath of the Lamb. What are we doing ourselves with our religious knowledge? Are we using it wisely and turning it to good account? Or are we content with the barren saying, we know it, and secretly flattering ourselves that the knowledge of our Lord's will make us better than others, while that will is not done? Let us beware of mistakes. The day will come when knowledge unimproved will be found the most perilous of possessions. Thousands will awake to find that they are in a lower place than the most ignorant and idolatrous heathen. Their knowledge not used and their light not followed will only add to their condemnation. I'm going to have you turn with me. I know I'm going a little long. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. This is the global warming passage that we talked about, for those of you that have interest in such things. Starting in verse 3 and going all the way to verse 13. Knowing this first of all, that in the last day mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Now, see, we got that now, don't we? Oh, Jesus is never coming back. You people, you're always talking about the second coming of Christ, and he's not coming back, and one day he's going to be back, and it will be too late. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. That's global warming. Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 days like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people are you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Jesus is coming again. Amen. For some people, that will be a good thing. For other people, it will not. While there may be different views on the sequence of events relating to the details of Christ's second coming, surely all agree that he is coming back and things are going to be much better when he does. So there are 6 attitudes that we must adopt as we prepare ourselves for Christ's second coming. We are to be ready. Our light needs to be shining. We need to be thinking with a servant's heart. We need to be vigilant, be aware of what's going on around us. We need to be faithful in all areas of life. And finally, we need to avoid the deadly trap of complacency. And all God's people said, let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to look at your word, to think about so many issues related to your son's second coming. Lord, help us to be ready. We pray that you would work in our hearts and minds to such an extent that we would be ready when Jesus Christ finally calls us home. Lord, help us to be ready for that glorious day. Lord, if there be anyone here today that does not yet know Christ, has not yet received Christ as Lord and Savior, has not repented, that you would work in their heart even now to draw them to yourself. We thank you that you love us, and we can trust you for all things. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.